Good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day. I am so excited you're here today. There was a morning 2,000 years ago just outside Jerusalem when a young woman arrived at a grave and soon realized that the whole universe was no longer as it had been before. Mary Magdalene was walking through the pre-dawn quiet, heading to the tomb of Jesus. And she's bringing things with her that you would bring when death has come to somebody that you love. She brings her grief. And where we might would bring some flowers, she brings spices, the way you honored a body in the ancient Near East. And Mary's not coming because she expects a miracle, apparently. She's coming because when you have watched a man that you love be executed, your heart does not wake up hopeful the next morning, right? Your heart wakes up sore, and her brain is trying to make sense of what doesn't make sense, and she's desperately reaching for, you know, what seems like the next right thing to do. It seems like this is the next right thing to do. Come and bring spices to the body. And so she goes, and as she gets close, she notices something's off about the place. The stone isn't where it's supposed to be. And that doesn't make sense because tombs don't open themselves, right? And this could be the work of somebody dangerous. This could be something someone you don't want to meet alone in a dark graveyard. And so Mary's first instinct is to run. And she flies back through the dark, back through the city, back to the disciples, to the men who are all, these guys are kind of like her brothers, but they're all spiraling uselessly instead of getting up early to help her that morning. And she blurts it out. Somebody has taken him. Someone has messed with the last thing that we had of him. And that's something, how fear has a way of filling in the blanks with the worst possible story, doesn't it? Somebody has stolen him. Well, that is enough to light a fuse right there. Peter is up and moving, and John goes with him, and suddenly the morning is a sprint. Sandals slapping on stone, breath burning. Two grown men are running to prove that they were loyal to the end, even though one of them knows he wasn't. And the other one, John, he gets there first, and we know that because he made sure and noted that little detail in his gospel. I got there first, not bragging. I just totally outran Peter. And then John bends down at the entrance. He doesn't rush in. He looks, and he sees cloth, not a body, the cloth that's supposed to be on the body. Peter arrives a moment later and does what Peter does. He marches straight in there, no hesitation, no caution. He steps into the space, still has the faint smell of death in there. And he looks around, and there are the linen strips that were wrapped around Jesus' body just lying there, the grave clothes. They only had one job to do, and apparently that job is over. Two disciples standing there with their mouths open. What happened here? What happened here? If we were sitting in a movie theater together right now watching this, settling in with our popcorn, this is the moment when the movie title would slam big and bright across the screen. Resurrection. The John Williams score would be coming up, start dramatically, and everyone would applaud. Woo, this is the part we love. And the scene would fade gently to black, and the words would appear that would let you know, okay, a few days have passed now, before the camera reopens onto a sandy shore. It's morning again. It's not quite as quiet as it was back in the cemetery. There's work being done here. The water from the lake is lapping against the side of a boat out there. There's fishermen offshore over there a couple hundred feet. They're working the nets the way they've done 1,000 times. Their hands are moving just on muscle memory. Their minds are definitely somewhere else. They have been through the highest highs and the lowest lows imaginable in the past 7 days, and somehow the world around them just seems to be spinning on like nothing happened. And so they're doing what you do when you feel kind of disoriented. You go back to what you know, fishing. So the nets go out all night. The nets come in, the nets go out again. And the nets come back in empty again and again. And it figures because just the whole futility of this night of fishing for nothing just seems fitting for these guys. On the horizon behind them, the sky is getting a little lighter. And the way off on the shoreline that they can see, they see a figure. And there's the glow of a small campfire burning. Whoever that is must have had a little more luck with the fish than they did, because he's already got something cooking. Then this figure on the shoreline calls out across the water. He says, "Hey, you guys catch anything?" Is this guy mocking us? Right? They shout back, "Nope. Nothing, not a thing. Wasted night, empty nets." And then this voice calls back, this time with some advice. He says, "Try the other side. Cast your net on the other side of the boat." And this advice sounds stupid. Because fish don't care what side of the boat you threw your net on. They're not down there going, "Oh, you wanted us over here. Okay." No. The fishermen probably think maybe this guy's punking them. If they weren't so downhearted, they're willing to try anything at this point. And so they actually do it. They're too exhausted to argue, maybe. Maybe there's something in his voice that hits a nerve. And they throw the net. It hits the water. And suddenly, it's like the lake is boiling. The line goes tight. The net drags. The boat lurches. They're all trying to brace their feet and call each other over. Get over here. It's breaking. Get this. They're trying to use both hands because they're going to lose their own net. And now they're shouting out, trying to haul this thing in, trying to keep it from tearing, trying to make sense of what in the world is happening here. And that is when John says it. John, the one who beat Peter to the grave, by the way. And it comes out almost in a whisper. He says, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." And Peter's like, "I'll be darned if anybody's going to beat me this time." And he throws himself into the water and he starts swimming for shore like a man who is desperate to be put out of his misery. And the rest of them drag the net from the boat onto the shore by themselves. They're like, no, by all means, Peter, you go ahead. You know, we got this. All right. And when they get close enough, they can see for sure who it is. And they can see what he's next to. There's a charcoal fire burning. And he's just sitting there. He is just sitting there. All unassuming, just cooking up some bread and some fish. Because, of course, it would be bread and fish. Just a dude waiting for some friends so he could feed them. But that detail right there, the charcoal fire, that's not a throwaway detail, John the writer writes, when you remember suddenly where you last smelled that charcoal before. John tells us that on the night Jesus was being arrested, Peter denied knowing him. Big, bad, super brave Peter. He betrayed his Lord, standing by a fire, warming his hands, ignoring the shame, trying to just pretend this isn't happening. The same crackle of the flames, the smell that is probably going to trigger him for the rest of his life. That smell of charcoal is going to make him wince. A bed of coals. In the Greek, it's known as an anthracia, this little fire. And Jesus has recreated the scene of the crime. And Peter walks up to the man sitting in the sand. The first words out of Jesus' mouth, however, are not "so about last Thursday." Jesus starts with "come eat." And they sit. And the other guys come and they chew. And they sit and they chew. And it's one of those moments everybody's thinking the same thing, but nobody wants to be the first one to say it out loud. And Jesus breaks bread and he hands it to the other disciples who wander over one after the other. And he's given it out like he's done 1,000 times. And it's ordinary. It's almost like an ordinary moment, and yet it is holy at the same time. And for a moment, you could almost forget that just Days earlier, there was a mob, and there was a cross, and a murder, and a tomb, and a betrayal, and fear. Almost. Because the truth is, other than John, who stood at the cross with Mary, the God-bearer, all the rest of them deserted him that night. And then breakfast winds down. The plates get scraped into the fire. And the nets are still over there with the fish. They're full and heavy. And so they head back over to finish the work. And Jesus turns to Peter. Jesus turns to Peter. And if you've ever failed someone you love, you know this feeling. The waiting. The little scenarios you probably rehearsed in your imagination. Those little courtroom you have in your head where you prosecute yourself with like perfect memory, zero mercy. Peter has lived in this courtroom in his head for days, ever since the rooster crowed and his guts turned to acid inside of him. Guys, shame is a liar, but it is a convincing one. And if you let it, shame can frame your identity in ways that you can't bust out of it on your own. And Jesus looks at Peter and he speaks his name, but he says, Simon. Not Peter, not the name Jesus gave him about a year ago, right? Peter, my rock, my bro, the guy who's always going to be there for me. He doesn't say that. Mm-mm. The one I would entrust all these other disciples to. Jesus addresses him by the name he was born with. The name he had when Jesus first found him years ago on the shores of this exact same lake, a sinner with nothing yet to boast about. So that stings. And then he asks a question that had to be heavy to hear. Do you love me? And Peter answers, of course he does. He loves Jesus. That's what makes this whole thing so brutal, Jesus. He loves Jesus. He still fell apart under pressure. He was willing to slice off some poor servant's ear just a couple hours before that, defending him 1 minute, and then he saved his own skin the next minute, even declaring and probably believing to himself that he was Jesus' most loyal follower. He still did the thing he swore he would never do. And Jesus asks him, do you love me more than these others do? And what he's doing is forcing Peter to go back in his memory, not just to that moment of betrayal a week before, but to the big brash words Peter declared to Jesus at the Last Supper, when in front of all the disciples, Peter stood and said, though all forsake you, Lord, though thus will I never. And Jesus is just stripping every last stinking garment of pride and hubris from Peter's identity, as if to say, are you going to take that stand again? Do you love me more than these others? Because they never discredited themselves so shamefully with their boasting. 3 times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And every time Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know I do. The ache just had to be building in his voice. And the 3rd time hits especially hard because the 3rd time brings back that awful sound of the rooster crowing on that terrible night. But believe it or not, Jesus is not dragging Peter through the mud. He is pulling Peter out of it. This is what healing looks like when it's real. To get to the actual wound, to affect not just pain relief, but a cure, right? You don't treat cancer with aspirin. You destroy it. And Jesus isn't going to pretend like it didn't happen, like it was no big deal. And he's not going to leave Peter. He's not going to leave his soul infected and just sort of plaster over this with some spiritual busyness for the rest of his life. Each time Peter answers, yes, he loves the Lord. Each time Jesus is slowly giving Peter something back. He's giving back his purpose, his calling. He's giving him back redemption. And Jesus tells him, feed my sheep, care for my people. He's saying, get back in the game. There at the campfire, Jesus restores Peter. And he doesn't just forgive him. Of course he forgives him. He's Jesus, right? Of course he forgave him. He forgave him hanging on the cross. He spoke forgiveness of the sins of everyone taking part that night when he was hanging there with nails in his hands. Jesus does more than just forgive him. He hands Peter back the keys to a life that Peter had assumed he had ruined. He's saying, I'm not done with you, Peter. In fact, your greatest days are ahead of you. Get back in the game. Get back in the game. And if you and I could have stood there, if we could have seen into the spirit realm watching this happen, we would see something fall off of Peter in that moment. Every bit of shame, every bit of pride, that stench of death that clung to him, we would see it drop into the ground like grave clothes. You see, Jesus is in the resurrection business, and wherever he goes, he conquers death. And grave clothes get left behind. Central to the Christian celebration of Easter is the moment Jesus walks out of the tomb. And John, I find it interesting, he wants you to see what happens next, that Jesus walks into Peter's tomb, as it were, his tomb of shame, self-hatred, right? That whole death spiral of, I guess this is just the kind of person I am. I'm the person who does that. And Jesus does not leave Peter there. Because Jesus didn't come from the halls of heaven to the dirt of this earth to live and suffer and die and perform the harrowing of hell and then rise from the grave just to pardon you of your sins and then leave you stewing in them until you die and go to heaven. He came to set you and to set me absolutely free.
Amen.
100% free. Now, turn with me back a few more pages in your Bible, if you have one, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, because it turns out this wasn't the first time that Jesus set somebody free after resurrection. We're going to see a little pattern forming here. Jesus once had another friend, close personal friend, a man by the name of Lazarus, or Eleazar in their language. And Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha, some other dear friends of Jesus. And turns out Lazarus was really sick. And they asked Jesus to come and heal him. He was off in another town. And they sent word, come heal him. But Lazarus ends up dying before Jesus ever got there. And when Jesus finally ends up in town, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who's just distraught, she comes out to meet Jesus. And I like Martha. She says the thing you say when grief is really fresh and honest. Lord, if you had been here, and you can finish the sentence, right? If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you had been here, we wouldn't be holding a funeral. If you had been here, I wouldn't be collapsing in on myself like a dying star right now. And Jesus tells her, Lazarus will rise again. And Martha answers with a sort of standard, respectable, you know, church answer. Okay, you're right, right? Resurrection at the end of the age. Yeah, I know, we all are taught that. And Jesus clearly is not very impressed with the correct answer she gives of her faith answer. He pushes it a little closer and he makes it personal. He says, in essence, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And then they walk to the tomb where Lazarus is. And there's a bunch of people there and they're all crying. And Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha, because Martha is the one who's concerned about details and propriety and things like that, she says, Lord, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days. And Jesus is like, didn't I tell you? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Jesus is like, don't worry about the smell. I'll take care of that. And they rolled the stone away, and Jesus calls Lazarus out. And you've probably heard the story. Lazarus walks out alive. But Lazarus comes out wrapped, right? He's all wrapped up, hands and feet bound with strips of linen. There's a cloth around his face. He's hopping out there. He's getting out there somehow. And Jesus says to everybody standing around, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Because Jesus could have just ended the story, you know, with the mic drop, Lazarus be alive, and then like left. You know, the crowd would have went wild, 5-star Yelp review for sure for that service. But Jesus, he keeps going. And he raises the dead man, and then he looks at the community and he says, now let's get him out of these rags. See, raising Lazarus from the dead, it wasn't just for Lazarus's benefit, right? Jesus is offering a sign. In the book of John, John calls these miracles signs because they're signs that point to the kingdom. They're a foretaste of how his kingdom works. And Jesus doesn't just want him like existing again, all wrapped up. He wants him free. And he can't be free wrapped in grave clothes, right? Plus those grave clothes are tight. Right? And they're tied around the head, and there's all kinds of spices, and it's like sticky, they say, which is fine if you're, you know, planning on staying dead. But if you're suddenly alive again, suffocation quickly becomes a concern, right? Which is not a great follow-up to the miracle. Like, oh, yeah, oh. Too slow. Plus, it's super constricting, right? Full mummy wrap here. He's got to be able to move, right? Being fully alive means you got to be able to dance. And then there's the smell. As Martha pointed out, she was worried about that. 4 days in a Palestinian tomb in that Middle Eastern heat. Nobody's going to want to stand downwind from Lazarus. And so Jesus says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Notice how Jesus works. When Lazarus comes out of the tomb, Jesus doesn't tell Lazarus to raise himself from the dead. He doesn't even tell Lazarus to unwrap himself, right? He can't do it. He turns to the people standing there with their mouths open and says, you do it. Take it off of him. Because in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of Jesus, no one walks alone. No one walks alone. You and I can't free ourselves, no matter how hard we want to try. Lazarus can't free himself. Peter couldn't peel those grave clothes of guilt and shame off of himself, by himself. However often he went fishing to try to run away from his thoughts. Jesus restores Peter, and then he puts him back on mission alongside his brothers. And that's the pattern. Resurrection doesn't stop at alive. It doesn't even stop at pardoned. Jesus moves toward freedom. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And then he places us in a community that will help us leave behind what death has wrapped around us. And that is discipleship. And that's what the church is meant to be. That's what the church is meant to be. The Apostle Paul, he totally gets this. He writes to people who are already alive in Christ, and he tells them, put off the old self. He's talking to kind of like Christians here. These are people who already believe, but now he's telling them, put off the old self. Take it off like those stinking wore out clothes that you've outgrown. Take those things off, because here's what Paul understood. When you come to Jesus, you're born again, you begin a new life, wonderful, but nobody shows up to their own resurrection already unwrapped. We come out more alive than ever, but we're still wearing what sin and death dressed us in, right? The habits, you know what I'm talking about, unless you're way holier than I am. The habits, the thought patterns that we wrestle with every day, the old stories about who we were. And Paul says that stuff doesn't fit you anymore. It doesn't fit you anymore. It doesn't mean that salvation didn't take. You're just wearing grave clothes. You're not that person. Take it off. This is the lifelong work of resurrection life, right? It's not earning your freedom, but it's learning to walk in the freedom that's already yours. I think about Peter on that beach. Same grave clothes, really, that Lazarus is wearing, but he doesn't have linen strips wrapped around his arms and legs. Peter has something else wrapped around him. He's got shame, right? Failure. All those courtroom verdicts shouting in his head, disqualified. That smell, that Thursday night charcoal fire smell with roosters crowing in the air. And Jesus does with Peter what he does with Lazarus. He does not leave him bound. He feeds him. He brings him back to his calling. He has the hard healing conversation. And then he hands him back his purpose. He says, feed my sheep, right? Or as he tells every single one of us, go and make disciples. He gives us the same commission. Now, notice one last thing. What Jesus asked Peter, what did he ask him? He didn't ask him, now Peter, are you really, really sorry? He didn't ask him, can you recite for me the correct theory of atonement? Jesus simply said, do you love me? Do you love me? Because love is trust. It's trust. It's surrendering your life into the hands of the one you ran from, the one you failed. It's surrendering your life into their hands. And here's where it gets really personal for you and for me, because some of us have genuinely come to believe in Jesus Christ. Some of you really believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, and you've put your hopes in him, and you love Jesus, and maybe you've had real moments with God. Eternal life is in there. But here's the challenge. The challenge is the same one Lazarus had. The challenge is that all of us, I think to some degree, still carry around some old grave clothes. Stuff that we've wrapped ourselves in, or that was maybe wrapped around us by other people growing up or something. And when we used to be dead in our sins, it may be the lies that we believe in our mind, it might be habits that we sort of cultivated, prejudices, attitudes, fears, addictions, wounds, scars, all those things, all sorts of stuff. And hey, we wore the heck out of those clothes one day back then, right? It was just fine when we were dead. It was very appropriate. We wore those clothes and they were appropriate when we were dead. We didn't mind that they stunk to high heaven like a house with too many cats in it or any cats in it. We didn't even notice. We didn't notice the smell. That was normal smell for dead things. But see, there comes a time when God says, come forth. Come out of the tomb. Get rid of those clothes. Because what's appropriate when you're dead is totally inappropriate once you're alive. Amen. What's appropriate when you're dead is inappropriate once you're alive. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too are meant to walk in newness of life. And he tells the Galatians, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom. Not just forgiven and then left to manage. Free. So Jesus did not rise from the dead so you and I could spend the rest of our lives wrapped in fear and shame and bitterness and despair. He came to set us free. He came to make you more like him. Amen. That's really what he's after. And if you're going to put on display the beauty and the life of Jesus Christ, which is what our desire is, we want to put that on display for the world, then we got to get rid of the grave clothes. We got to shed those things. That eternal life is inside you, but if you're still walking around thinking like a dead person, acting like a dead person, having the attitudes towards other people of dead people, someone who's not in relationship with God, that eternal life may be in there, but no one's going to see it. And no one can smell it because what they smell is still decomposition. And that's why Hebrews chapter 12 says to lay aside every weight. Lay aside. And the sin that clings so closely. That's such a great word. Clings, right? because it's sticky. It just is, right? It's such a perfect word for grave clothes. They cling. They say back then they were coated with like resins and all this kind of stuff. So they would stick. So they would stay. And it clings, it sticks, and it wraps itself around your legs and your lungs and your imagination. And Jesus says, let me unwrap you. Let's get free. Start breathing. Start dancing. Start smelling like the aroma of the kingdom. And so I'll end today with a question. And it's just this. What are the grave clothes that God is calling you to lose? What are those grave clothes? You know what they are. And they might be different for different people. We've all had those patterns and those habits that have you wrapped so tightly in the grip, keeping you all tangled up and tripping so you can't move freely as that beloved image bearer of God you were created to be. What is it that you know doesn't belong to resurrection life? And that's one way to get at the question. You could ask it like this. What about your life won't be present when Jesus returns and the kingdom fully arrives? What'll like need to change real quick? Because if it won't be in heaven and it won't be in the New Jerusalem, we should be striving to get rid of it now, right? Because then you're manifesting what heaven will be like right now. And in the power of God, only in the power of God. Because the eternal life that he has given us, we actually have the power to live that. We can move in that direction. Can you imagine that? Which brings us today to the table. Because the risen Jesus is still doing this. He still makes breakfast for failures. He still offers bread to people who are alive and still in the process of unwrapping. He's still meeting us on the shoreline of our shame with food and mercy and a future. And in just a second, we'll invite everybody to come forward to the table. Here at Generations, we practice open communion. Open communion, it means if you hunger for the presence of Jesus, whether you call this your church home or another church home or no church at all, you are welcome at this table because it's his table. This table is not for the perfect. It is nourishment for the hungry. And so whether you're a saint or a sinner or you're still like a seeker, just trying to make up your mind about all of this, I'm going to ask you to say a prayer with me so we can prepare our hearts. It's a prayer of repentance. I'm going to ask you to say this with me right now. Let's do it. Merciful God, I confess that I have sinned against you in my thoughts, words, and actions, by what I have done and by what I have left undone. I have not loved you with my whole heart. I have not loved my neighbors as myself. I am truly sorry, and I humbly repent. Today, I receive your grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. And here's the good news, guys. Scripture tells us, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can declare right now, confidently, in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Because this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It's made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come. Because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here in the body of Christ broken for you, and the blood of Christ shed for you. Friends, may you leave here knowing that shame doesn't get to frame your identity, that fear doesn't get to determine your limits, and that death does not get the last word, because he is risen!
He is risen indeed!
Amen. Grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.